Okay, you have a handout that I mentioned the other day, a couple of them, just for your files. I think they illustrate some of the writing, the sketchy writing we have available to us in the early time of the church. Comments by Pliny, the lawyer, dispatched by the Roman emperor to Asia to deal with Christians. Some of the comments there. And the other one is Tertullian, is it? Yes. Tertullian in defense of Christians. So some comments there that I will not take the time to read further, but you'll have them available to you then. We then came to the time of Polycarp, who, as we would regard him, was the successor to John in Asia Minor, in the western part of the empire, and where, from about the turn of the century into the middle of the second century, we find the predominant work of the church going on. That would be in Smyrna primarily, where Polycarp was situated, but throughout that part of the world. And as I mentioned last time in reading to you a little bit about his life, we don't know much about him, but a little bit, that he was trained by John, and thus I guess we should view him as the last who personally knew the apostles, although there is a slight chance the next man, Polycrates, we won't come to him for a few more minutes, but Polycrates becomes the man who succeeds Polycarp. You can spell his name Polycrate, if you would like, with an S on the end, Polycrates. He may have been acquainted with John, as an early, you know, in his young life. But for any who were influenced by the apostles, Polycarp would be the last one. And he continues, as much as we can glean, faithful to God's word. One of the incidents that we know about is recorded by the Catholic writer Irenaeus. So if you want to look it up and read it on your own, some of these things I'll read to you, others of them I'll just comment on. Irenaeus tells the story at around 150, late in the 40s and early in the 50s, but around 150, just to pick a date, of a trip that Polycarp made to Rome to deal with the subject of Easter versus Passover, which becomes the second century's biggest problem. Easter versus Passover. This is called, in sort of theological terminology, what you want to look up in the reference books, the Quarto Decimum controversy. Q-U-A-R. The Latin term Quarto Decimum. Quarto Decimum is the Latin word for the 14th. The question came to the church, do we observe the Passover on the 14th day of the month, Nisan, no matter what day of the week it falls on, as the early church did, without question. The early church observed the Passover. The question now comes, do we observe Passover in memory to the Lord's death, or do we celebrate the ceremony of Easter on a Sunday in honor of the Lord's resurrection? I won't debate here the subject of a Saturday night, Sunday morning resurrection. We have a booklet on that, and you can go through that material on yourself, on your own. But you should realize that by now, that is the early part, middle part of the second century, the Western Church, which we will call the Roman Church, had begun to observe Easter Sunday as a commemorative day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This also became the primary justification for Sunday becoming the primary day of worship in the Christian community. This took time to evolve. But in misunderstanding the day of Christ's resurrection, they made Easter the primary celebration on a Sunday as an annual event, and, of course, in the course of time, it became, as I mentioned, the primary justification. Now, you remember, we've talked about the anti-Semitic feelings beginning to develop. In the Gentile church that is called Christian, there's a great deal of anti-Jewish feeling, and more people move from things Jewish, our Sabbath, holy days, unclean meat, circumcision, primary examples of things that the Christian church moved away from the Jewish community. Well, we already observed how in the early church, true Christians were observing all those things Jewish to one degree or another. Even circumcision, you know, was a controversy in the church. Had to be resolved, and it was. In the church, the true church, there never was a controversy over unclean meat, at least a major one. Certainly not a controversy over which day to worship. That was evolving in the second century. And Easter had now been established in the Western church, out of Rome primarily, where they were worshiping. And so Irenaeus, the Catholic writer, let's say of about the late second century, say the 180s, 190s, 200, along in there, Irenaeus writes the story of Polycarp's visit to the city of Rome to visit the bishop of the church at Rome to discuss the matter of Easter. The bishop at Rome was named Anicetus. A-N-I-C-E-T-U-S. Anicetus. And here is what the Encyclopedia Britannica says of that visit. Irenaeus, to whom we are indebted for this information, gives us the reason for the journey, the fact that differences existed between Asia and Rome, quote, with regard to certain things, end quote, and especially about the time of the Easter festival. And the Encyclopedia Britannica observes, much as you might, I wonder what those certain things were. Irenaeus doesn't say. In other words, Easter was not the only issue to be discussed, but it was the one that is put down in print. He might easily have told us what these certain things were and given us fuller details of the negotiation between the two great bishops. For in all probability, that is Irenaeus, he himself was in Rome at the time, probably witnessed that event. But unfortunately, all he says is that with regard to the certain things, the two bishops came speedily to an understanding. While as to the time of Easter, each adhered to his own custom without breaking off communion with the other. Which sort of has a tragic ring to it as well, if the story as we have it is true. Now, one doesn't know exactly what happened. Remember, Irenaeus is now leaning west. He has moved west, and he is absorbed in the Western philosophy and liberalism that was developing in the church at the time, and is writing from that perspective. Polycarp, of course, remains a traditionalist, a conservative from the East. And when I say East, I mean Asia Minor. That's Turkey to Palestine. When you say East in the regard of church history, you mean Turkey, Asia Minor, all the way over through to, let's say, the borders of India. That's the East. West is Greece, Rome, and includes North Africa as a general thought, because a lot of heresy comes out of North Africa, strangely enough. So the church is more or less divided east and west in its developmental stages, and the true church is largely centered in the east. Certainly we don't know of any major work of the true church going on in the western development. There was simply too much power of the liberal or changing element, the synchronistic blending church that was rapidly changing doctrine and way. And in one sense of the word, it really hasn't become the Roman Catholic Church yet, you see. It's not that strong yet, although there's no other major title for it. We don't regard it as the true church by any means. Now, you have to ask the question, how did Polycarp view these people? And the answer, of course, is we don't know, but you can sort of talk about it based upon this. Polycarp must not have had the understanding yet of the heresy that had developed in the West. He was apparently trying to work with it rather than to stamp it out. I mean, after all, it was much more powerful than he, it appears anyway, or certainly equal to him in power and authority, even though he was the one representing John and carrying on the traditions of the church and maintaining the purity of doctrine. You presume by the fact that he made the trip, he must have been trying to convince the Western bishops that they were headed in the wrong direction. and he did not thoroughly recognize them as the firstborn of Satan, as let's say he might have Cerinthus, or those Gnostics who were obviously not part of the way. We have that quote I read you last time. So he made the journey to Rome, and Irenaeus said they came to an understanding on, quote, these things, end quote. I try to picture that in a modern setting. What if Mr. Armstrong previously, or Mr. Tkach today, met with the Pope at Rome over certain issues? Name the issues, whatever they would be. Sabbath versus Sunday, Easter versus Passover, holidays versus holy days. Would Mr. Tkach be interested in reasoning with the Pope to try to convince him to keep the right day? And would they part friends, each agreeing that the other had every right to do it his own way? I just can't imagine that. Now, one, I can't imagine the meeting, although it could come about at some point in history. We won't discount that possibility, whether good or bad, of someone of our leadership meeting at that level. It does not appear likely, and we certainly don't make any have any intent of soliciting such a thing. But I just can't imagine, say, one of God's top ministers today going to visit with the top representatives of the Catholic Church to discuss the subject of Easter versus Passover. But now we have 1900 years of history that has gone by, the traditions that have long since parted their ways, one very tiny group remaining faithful to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, and this huge group accepting the wrong way, the wrong day, and the wrong practices. But Polycarp went there, and Irenaeus says, continuing the Encyclopedia Britannica, we learn further that Anesthetus, as a mark of special honor, allowed Polycarp to celebrate the Eucharist in the church. The Eucharist is another word for Lord's Supper or Passover or Mass, that is the taking of the bread and wine in honor of Christ's body and blood. Somehow I can't imagine Mr. Tkach partaking of the cup at the request of the Pope as a sign of religious unity. In fact, he just wouldn't do it, would he? Now, I'm not going to say there's 99% chance he would. He just wouldn't do it. He's not going to do that. So what was Polycarp? I mean, you know, do we see here a man maybe who was unsure of how to deal with the problem? Did he really take it? Or was it merely offered to him and he didn't take it? Irenaeus may not have known. There is no way for us to read between the lines. I'll simply have to read you the story as it's told in the history books and say if he did partake of the Eucharist, if they did part amicably, which is the general conclusion, there was no hostility or enmity. They each agreed, however, that each area was going to maintain its own customs and practices. Polycarp said, we're going to continue with the Passover. Anesthetus says, we are going to observe Easter. And they parted their company, basically on friendly terms. Again, I can imagine only Mr. Armstrong or Mr. Tkach now practically shouting at them that they were doing the wrong thing, that they were not obeying the laws of God, they were not following the instructions of the Bible, should such a meeting ever occur and such a discussion ever arise. But according to Irenaeus, Polycarp did celebrate the Eucharist, and whether that would have been on the traditional night of the Passover or whether he just didn't have the courage, you might see Polycarp maybe in a Barnabas life. You know, Barnabas was a man who did not like controversy and contention. And rather than have contention, he always was the son of consolation. He solved the problems and he salved over the wounds. And when Paul didn't like the way Barnabas' nephew, John Mark, conducted himself, Barnabas said, hey, let's just part friends. I'll take my nephew and you take, who was it, Titus under that occasion, or Silvanus or one of them, and you go your way and I'll go mine and we'll all go do the Lord's work. We don't need to have any big controversy over this. So Barnabas was that kind of a man. John was the man, remember, who trained Polycarp, a man of peace, of love. Maybe those kind of things get carried too far sometimes, and people don't make a strong enough stand for their beliefs. And you can only try to set yourself back in the time of Polycarp and say, how would I react to those things? And then based upon your own given personality, you may react more peaceably, let's say, than another might. Mr. Tkach is a man of strong and firm conviction, as was Mr. Armstrong. But I can see certain other people, and I don't mean to speak disparagingly of any personality type, who might not take that strong stance, who might not stare into the eyes of another man and tell him he's wrong, but rather simply say, well, that's the way you see it, and this is the way I see it, and let's just go our own way. I mean, I know personalities today who would tend to be that way more than the other, and that's simply the way it is. You'll have to determine yourself how you would do. You might like to see yourself, as the strong type that would not compromise one inch and would take the glass and slam it on the floor and spill wine all over the place and stomp out in disgust, which is fine if you wanted to do that. I have no objection to your doing it that way if the Pope offers you the Eucharist. However, they won't offer you the wine, will they, in the Catholic Church? They only offer you the bread, I think. Is that right? Not right? The priest is the... Well, of course, you'd be a priest. If you were being acknowledged as a priest, I guess you could take of the wine rather than the laity who just takes of the bread. So that's the story of the confrontation between Polycarp and Anicetus. It has an air of sadness to it that a stronger stand wasn't made, but that's the story at least. And I said I want to be honest with what the facts we have about history. The next we know about Polycarp comes to the time of his death. It is one of the most dramatic stories we have in church history, and I want to take the time to read it to you so that you don't have to take the time to do it yourself. And I think reading this story speaks for itself. It's a well-written story, preserved or written for us by the Catholic historian of the early 4th century named Eusebius. E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S, Eusebius. A paperback volume of Eusebius is generally available. You can order it from the bookstore if you want your own copy. Eusebius is a writer at the time of Constantine, the Council of Nicaea, in the 300s. Bishop of the church, Catholic, but a good reference source. He is one of the most... He's really the first major writer we would call a church historian. The first major church historian of the church. This is a Catholic church now when I say that. And he tells in the early 4th century about this event that took place in the middle of the 2nd century. How much of it is true, you have to judge. It's very difficult to know. 150 years later, you're reading the story of an event that occurred. There is no intervening documentation that we can prove where he got his information. It was just the maintained traditions of the church that Eusebius then writes about and chronicles these events of the first 3 centuries. So it's well worth owning Eusebius' volume. It's not expensive to get it, but again, it's not necessary for you. I'm just mentioning it in case those of you want to begin building a library. It would be one of the works I would recommend you purchase, Eusebius, Early Church History. And the story of Polycarp, as I said, is a dramatic one. How much of it is actually the way it happened is tainted maybe by 150 years of exaggeration, but it nevertheless is a very dramatic story, and I think well worth listening to. So I will read it to you. It's rather lengthy. It'll take a while to get through it. 3 nights before his arrest, while at prayer, he, Polycarp, saw in a trance the pillow under his head burst into flames and turned to a cinder. He awoke at once and interpreted the vision to those present, opening the book of things to come and leaving his friends in no doubt that for Christ's sake he was to depart this life by fire. Now, does God do that? Does he give a man a vision in advance of what's going to happen? If he did, you know, this is what Polycarp experienced. As the efforts of his pursuers went on relentlessly, this is in Smyrna, government persecution upon Christians is very great. You see, there was an earthquake, if I remember correctly, about that time, and superstitious Romans, desiring to blame the earthquake on something or somebody, blamed it on Christians, because they were atheists. Remember, the Romans, atheism means you don't believe in the Roman gods. And these Christians were predicting the end of the world, the end of Roman government, the establishment of this kingdom, and earthquakes and fire. See, that's all prophesied. You can't get away from that when you read the Bible. And so it was easy to blame the Christians of this, and Christians were being hunted down, they were being tortured, they were being thrown into the arenas in Ephesus and Smyrna and the other cities, certainly at Rome, and being severely persecuted by the Roman government. And they were looking for Christians to blame this on and to persecute and, of course, give them a little sport and game at the arena, which was the Roman way of doing things. As the efforts of his pursuers went on relentlessly, the love and devotion of the brethren compelled him to move on yet to another farm. So they had Polycarp in hiding. He was about 86 years old at this time, apparently. There he was soon overtaken. Two of the farm servants were seized, and under torture, one of them revealed Polycarp's quarters. Late in the evening, they arrived and found him in a bed upstairs. He might easily have moved to another house, but he had refused, saying, "God's will be done." Indeed, when he heard that they had come, the account informs us, he came down and talked to them in the most cheerful and gentle manner, so that never having seen him before, they could hardly believe their eyes when confronted with his advanced years and dignified, confident bearing. These were the Roman soldiers who came to arrest him. They were arresting a heretic. They were arresting a man responsible for fires and earthquakes. And they found a kind, gray-haired, 86-year-old man. Kind of a hard thing for the soldiers to understand. Why, they wondered, was there such anxiety to arrest this old man who was so kind? He meanwhile ordered the table to be laid for them immediately and invited them to eat as much as they liked, asking in return he'd be given a single hour in which he could pray. Leave had been given, and he stood up and prayed, full of grace to the Lord, to the amazement of those who were present. They heard him pray. Many of them, indeed distressed now by the coming destruction of an old man so dignified and so godlike. At last he ended his prayer. The hour for departure had come, so they set him upon an ass and brought him to the city. This day was a great Sabbath. Don't know what that meant. He was met by Herod, the chief of police, and his father, Nicetas, and after transferring him to their carriage, sat beside him and tried persuasion. What harm is there in saying, "Lord Caesar," and sacrificing to it? You will be safe then. At first he made no answer, but when they persisted, he replied, "I have no intention of taking your advice." Persuasion, having failed, turned their threats and put him down so hurriedly that in leaving the carriage, that is, they shoved him out of the carriage, he scraped his shin. But without even looking around, as if nothing happened, he set off happily at a swinging pace for the stadium. There the noise was so deafening that many could not hear at all. But as Polycarp came into the arena, a voice from heaven came to him and said, "Be strong, Polycarp, play the man." No one saw the speaker, but many of our people heard the voice. His introduction was followed by a tremendous roar as the news went round. Polycarp has been arrested. At length, when he stepped forward, he was asked by the proconsul if he really was Polycarp. When he said yes, the proconsul urged him to deny the charge. "Respect your years," he exclaimed, adding similar appeals regularly made on such occasions. "Swear by Caesar's fortune. Change your attitude. Say away with the godless." But Polycarp, with his face set, looked at all the crowd in the stadium and waved his hands toward them, looking up into heaven, and cried, "Away with the godless." See a man doing that, rightly so. I think, it's, you know, Eusebius writes well. The governor pressed him further, "Swear, and I will set you free. Execrate Christ." "For 86 years," replied Polycarp, "I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" When the others persisted, "Swear by Caesar's fortune," Polycarp retorted, "If you imagine that I will swear by Caesar's fortune, as you put it, pretending not to know who I am, I will tell you plainly, I am a Christian. If you wish to study the Christian doctrine, choose a day and you shall hear it." The proconsul replied, "Convince the people." With you, rejoined Polycarp, I think it proper to discuss these things. For we have been taught to render as their dues to rulers and powers ordained by God, such honor as casts no stain to us. To the people, I do not feel it my duty to make my defense. I have wild beasts, said the proconsul. I shall throw you to them if you don't change your attitude. Call them, replied the old man. We cannot change our attitude if it means a change from better to worse. But it's a splendid thing to change from cruelty to justice. If you make light of the beast, retorted the governor, I'll have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude. Polycarp answered, The fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about, the fire of judgment to come and of eternal punishment, the fire reserved for the ungodly. But why do you hesitate? What do you want? And he said this and much besides. He was filled with courage and joy, and his features were full of grace, so that not only did he not wilt in alarm at the thing said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was amazed, and sent the crier to stand in the middle of the arena and announce three times, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. At this announcement, the whole mass of Smyrnians, Gentiles and Jews alike, boiled with anger and shouted at the tops of their voices, This fellow is the teacher of Asia, the father of Christians, the destroyer of our God, and teaches our people not to sacrifice or to even worship. So saying, they loudly demanded that the Athearch Philip should set a lion on Polycarp. He objected that this would be illegal in that he had already closed the sports. This was the day after the games had ended, and no longer was it permissible to have animal-human battle. Then a shout went out from every throat that Polycarp must be burnt alive, for the vision which appeared to him about the pillow should be fulfilled. The rest followed in less time than it takes to describe. The crowd rushed to collect logs and faggots from worship and public baths, the Jews, as usual, joining in with more enthusiasm than anyone. Notice that's, Eusebius got a little dig in there. When the pyre was ready, he took off his outer garment, loosened his belt, and even his shoes. Even before his hair turned gray, he had been honored in every way because of his virtuous life. There was no hesitation now. The instruments prepared for the pyre were put round about him, and when they were going to nail him too, he cried, Leave me as I am. He who enables me to endure the fire will enable me, even if you don't secure me with nails, to remain on the pyre without shrinking. So they bound him without nailing him. He put his hands behind him, and was bound like a noble ram presented from a great flock as a whole burnt offering, acceptable to God Almighty. Then he prayed, O Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know you, the God of angels and powers and all creation, and of the whole family of the righteous who live in your presence, I bless you for counting me worthy of this day and hour, that in the number of the martyrs I may partake of Christ's cup, to the resurrection of eternal life of both soul and body, in the imperishability that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Among them, may I be received into your presence today, a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as you have prepared it beforehand, foreshadowing it and fulfilling it, you God of truth that cannot lie. Therefore, for every cause I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you, through the eternal High Priest Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom and with whom, in the Holy Spirit, glory be to you, both now and in the ages to come. Amen. Now, you know, how do you get that detailed of prayer 150 years later? A little bit of maybe Catholic taint in there, but perhaps the gist of what he said. When he had offered up the Amen and completed his prayer, the men in charge lit the fire, and a great flame shot up. Then we saw a marvelous sight, we who were privileged to see it, and were spared to tell the others what happened. The fire took the shape of a vaulted room like a ship's sail filled with the wind, and made a wall around the martyr's body, which was in the middle, not like burning flesh, but like gold and silver refined in a furnace. Indeed, we were conscious of a wonderful fragrance, like the breath of frankincense, or some costly spice. At last, seeing that the body could not be consumed by fire, the lawless people summoned a confector, that is, an official who was to dispatch the victim, to come forward and to drive home his sword. When he did so, there came out a stream of blood that quenched the fire, so that the whole crowd was astonished at the difference between the unbelievers and the elect. To the elect belonged this man, the most wonderful apostolic and prophetic teacher of our time, bishop of the Catholic Church in Smyrna, that's, of course, later to be interpreted, for every word that he uttered was and shall be fulfilled. But when the evil one, the enemy of the household of the righteous, saw the greatness of Polycarp's martyrdom and the blameness of his entire life and how he had carried off a prize beyond gainsaying, in jealousy and envy he saw to it that not even his poor body should be taken away by us, though many longed to do this and to have communion with his flesh. And they then destroyed his body by burning it after he was dead, the Roman officials or governmental officials did. So was the story of Blessed Polycarp, concludes Eusebius. Counting those from Philadelphia, he was the 12th to endure martyrdom at Smyrna, but he alone is specifically remembered by all, so that even the heathen everywhere speak of him. So Polycarp becomes, at least by Eusebius's chronicle, one of the best-known personalities of the early church, and that he died that death in general, I see no reason to doubt the traditions. Whether they were as specific as that, I don't know. Now, we need to shift the scene a little bit and just mention some names in passing that you should be familiar with. There was in Rome, after the time of James, the Lord's brother, a man named Simeon, who became bishop of that city's church, and I use that bishop again in the traditional sense of the word, became the minister of the church at that time. And we read of him, I'll just read you one brief paragraph. There is a firm tradition that persecution broke out against us sporadically in one city at a time as a result of popular risings. In the course of it, Simeon, son of Cleopas, the second to be appointed bishop of Jerusalem, as already stated, is known to have ended his life by martyrdom. Some of these heretics charged Simon, or Simeon, son of Cleopas, with being a descendant of David and a Christian. As a result, he suffered martyrdom at the age of 120. God did use these men in the early days to live to be quite old. John was 100, Polycarp 86, Simeon 120, Polycrates, whom we come to in a moment, lived to be past 100 years of age. And Mr. Armstrong, of course, lived to be 93. So God does sometimes choose to use men well past the age of a normal man's functioning life. As a result, he suffered martyrdom at the age of 120 when Trajan was emperor and Atticus consular governor. It would be reasonable to suggest that Simeon was an eyewitness and ear witness of the Lord, having regard to the length of his life and the reference in the gospel narrative to Mary, wife of Cleopas, whose son he was. You remember her from the Gospels, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, apparently her son, then became a minister in the church in the course of time and was successor to James as pastor of the Jerusalem church for many years, in the end of the second century. This, of course, would have been the church that fled to Pella, and maybe later headquartered out of Antioch, or somewhat migrated back into Jerusalem, depending on the time and circumstances. As explained in an earlier section, the same historian tells us that the other descendants of one of the brothers of the Savior, named Jude, lived on into the same reign. Remember, Jude wrote a book of the Bible. Jude was also brother of Jesus Christ, as was James, or half-brother, if you prefer. And he lived on many years, and we know little about him except his book in the Bible to us. After bravely declaring their faith in Christ is already recorded before Domitian himself. So some of these early ministers in the church appeared before the Roman Caesars. He writes, consequently, they came and presided over every church as being martyrs and members of the Lord's uncle, the aforesaid Simon, son of Cleopas, was similarly informed against the heretical sects and brought up on the same charge before Atticus, the provincial governor. Tortured for days on end, he bore a martyr's witness, so that all, including the governor, were astounded that at the age of 120 he could endure it. He was ordered to be crucified. So some of these men had, you know, horrendous lives to lead in the sense of their martyrdom and death, and yet there were many years they served faithfully, and without major incident of torture or that type of thing. I'm sure it was not easy, but relative to the time in which they lived, but some of them were called upon to be martyrs for the cause. So that was happening in the East, and now succeeding in Asia, succeeding Polycarp, was a minister named Polycrates. And he should have lived, lived into the 3rd century, that is, into the 200s. So we have really only a few people taking us through the first ages of the church. And it's a church established by Christ, but then, let's say, John, being the longest lived of the apostles, lived on into the 2nd century. You then have Polycarp living through the middle of the 2nd century. Polycrates, who may have even as a youngster known John, living into the 3rd century. So you have John, Polycarp, Polycrates, that take part from 31 A.D. to well past 200. Interesting that there was at least not that much that needed to be worried about to keep the chain going. There were, one of the things we can't do, I wish we could chronicle every year, at least every generation. We're going to lose, you know, we haven't lost any time yet. We're going to lose centuries a little bit later on. There will be times when you just simply don't know what was happening. But here at least you've got a link from an original apostle to his trained servant to that man's trained servant, moving along through nearly 200 years in time. That's as long as we've been a nation, essentially, in the United States. You see the perspective of early church history a little differently at that time. So in Ephesus and Smyrna, that area of the world, we have now Polycrates coming on the scene. We don't know very much about him. We find... I won't quote all these references so that you don't get a bunch of names that don't mean much to you, but in one of the history books it says Polycrates was 38 years old when Polycarp died. So we have a link. Now that makes it improbable that he knew John, although there are other traditions that he did. And that depends on when Polycarp died. Because you'll find those dates from the 140s to the middle 160s. I have suggested 156. As the best historically established date for Polycarp's death. So this would have put Polycrates born in about, what, the 120s, and John should have been dead long since, about 102, 105, along in there. Another rite of Polycrates. Polycrates was likely to have been a man of some rank in the world because 7 of his relatives before him had been bishops. Interesting that here is a man whose family had been ministers in the church, and he is the 7th of a line of probably his father, perhaps grandfather, and some uncles and nephews or whatever the relationship would have been, but in that family. And we have families today, you know, the McNair family, bunches of them have served in the ministry, and many other families where there are 2 or 3 brothers or an uncle or other relatives that serve together, fathers and sons. So God sometimes chooses to use families, other times he doesn't. I want to read you a little section about Polycrates, then yes, I have time, I think, to complete this. All the Asian dioceses thought in accordance with ancient tradition that they ought to observe the 14th day of the lunar month as the beginning of the Paschal Festival. Now we've already seen that Passover versus Easter has become a controversy, probably in the 140s, 150s, certainly. That's when Polycarp made the visit. Now it continues to be a major dichotomy of churches in the East, that's Asia Minor, and the West, Rome. Asian dioceses continued to maintain Passover on the 14th day of the lunar month, the day on which the Jews had been commanded to sacrifice the lamb. On that day, no matter which day of the week it might be, they must without fail bring the fast to an end. Now you also see, just sort of inserted in here inadvertently, that the fasting practice before this day was established. You have no tradition of that in the Bible, you have no command of that in the Bible, but now Lent, as it is commonly called in the Western Christian churches, has become a custom already. for observing a period of fasting prior to Easter or Passover, as the case may be, had become a part of some of the church activity. It is nowhere commanded in the Bible, although it would certainly not be wrong or improper of you to fast once or twice in the few weeks that precede Passover, or to take a day or two now and then, but there is no church tradition or custom or biblical injunction to do anything like that, and certainly not in the Lenten tradition, which fasting means for 40 days prior to Easter, you deny yourself something you enjoy, particularly like cherry pie, which you probably eat about once every month anyway. So you can fast by declaring you will not eat cherry pie for 40 days. Now, more traditionally, more zealous Catholics will deny meat during that 40-day period, but then you can eat all the trout and halibut you want, which is why fish gets popular in the Catholic Church in the fasting periods. You may not remember the Catholic Church custom of fasting on Friday, because it has been done away with in the last 20 years, maybe, and you may not remember much about it, although it's maintained as a tradition in many stronger Catholic communities. They only eat fish on Friday. They do not eat red meat. Customs are, you know, they just come into being and get perpetuated. There are a great deal of speculation of why the Catholic Church even considers that a matter of fasting. Some say the fishing lobby in the Middle Ages had a great deal to do with it. The fishermen weren't selling enough fish, and by contributing significantly to the church, the Pope decreed that one day a week everybody has to eat fish and can't eat meat. Whether that's a true statement or not, I don't know. But fasting, previous to Easter, you just see us here. It just appears in history. And we don't know the full derivation of it. But we have some articles where we have discussed the origins of Lent, some of the past issues of our own literature. You can go back and refer to those. But nowhere else in the world was it customary to arrange their celebrations in that way. In accordance with apostolic traditions, they preserved the view, which still prevails, that it was improper to end the fast on any other day than that of our Savior's resurrection. That's what was happening in the West. That is Easter Sunday. End the fast on Easter Sunday. The Asian bishops, who insisted that they must observe the custom transmitted to them long ago, were headed by Polycrates, who in the letter which he wrote to Victor and the Roman Church sets out in the following terms the traditions that he had received. It's nice we have a letter that has been preserved, not scripture, and of course it's subject to not being totally true or the writings of Polycrates, but we have no other information, so we have presumed that the general gist and historical accuracy of the letter is there. So here is another name or two for you. Polycrates, obviously, and we consider the successor of Polycarp, a bishop of the church, that is, minister of the church in the East, in Asia Minor. The bishop of the church at Rome is named Victor at this time. This is right at about the year 200, give or take a little bit. We have that letter preserved for us. And here's what it says. We, for our part, keep the day scrupulously without addition or subtraction. For in Asia, great luminaries sleep, who shall rise again on the day of the Lord's advent. Now, you know, it's all the nice thing about when you read some of these things, you always look for, is it true? And if it is, you can give a lot more credibility to this being someone who you can recognize as a part of the true church, as to his writings being obviously in error. That's a great statement. Great luminaries shall rise again on the day of the Lord's advent. That's absolute doctrinally sound. When he is coming with glory from heaven and shall search out his saints. See, no doctor of going to heaven, no immortal soul, but sleeping luminaries, you know, great men of the church already passed now for 200 years. Now, here is something, you know, I'm not sure just what he meant by this. It would be a little off, you think. Such as Philip, he mentions as one of them, one of the 12 apostles who sleeps in Hierapolis with two of his daughters. Remember, Philip was one of the original deacons, not one of the original apostles. So whether something had gotten garbled here or mistranslated, I don't know. He sleeps with two of his daughters. Remember, he had four virgin daughters who did prophesy, who remained unmarried to the end of their days, while the other daughter lived in the Holy Spirit and rests in Ephesus. Again, there is John, who limped who leaned back on the Lord's breast and who became a sacrificing priest, wearing a mitre, a martyr, and a teacher. Now, I'm not sure he had a mitre. That's a little, you know, fish hat-like thing. I doubt Peter had that, unless they stuck one on him, which they certainly could do. But you see how traditions will sometimes creep in and you make statements. You've got to be careful not to do this. So, again, how accurate are we reading these accounts? It's difficult to say. He was a martyr and a teacher. That is, not a martyr in the sense that he died in a terrible death, but he did die in Christ's service. He, too, sleeps in Ephesus. Excuse me, that's John I'm talking about. John, yes, who died of old age. He sleeps in Ephesus. Then in Smyrna, there is Polycarp, bishop and martyr, and Thraseus, a bishop and martyr from Eumenia, who also sleeps in Smyrna. Need I mention Sagarius, bishop and martyr, who sleeps in Laodicea, or the blessed Papirius, or the eunuch who lived entirely in the Holy Spirit and who lies in Sardis, waiting for the visitation from heaven when he shall rise from the dead. All of these kept the 14th day of the month as the beginning of the Paschal Festival. Notice that. As the beginning of the Paschal Festival, followed by the days of unleavened bread. Good, strong evidence, 200 years now, in round numbers, later, that in the East, the church is maintaining the traditions that they got from the apostles. They are remaining dedicated and loyal to the truth. In accordance with the gospel, not deviating in the least, but following the rule of faith. Last of all, I too, Polycrates, the least of you all, act according to the tradition of my family, some members of which I have actually followed, for seven of them were bishops, and I am the eighth. And my family have always kept the day when the people put away leaven. So, you know, I'm really thankful for such quotes. I wish there were many, many more of them, but it is not hard to show the continuation of the truth, the doctrines of purity of the early church for a time anyway. So I, my friends, after spending 65 years in the Lord's service and conversing with Christians from all parts of the world, and going carefully through all Holy Scripture, am not scared of threats. Better people than I have said, we must obey God rather than men. Well said. Polycrates, as the story goes then, made a journey to Rome to visit with Victor, as did his predecessor Polycarp. And as the results of that previous meeting were that they should separate and keep their own ways, so the meeting between Polycrates and Victor ended in the same result. That is, neither could persuade the other to change his ways, and the church in the East continued, was the true church, to observe Passover and the days of unleavened bread, while the church in the West, long since now, had deviated into fasting before Easter and observing Easter Sunday. So we'll just pick up the story there then next time.